Children, you're dismissed for junior church. If you could please take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Come on, kids. Get a move on. All right. Philippians chapter 2. We'll be reading there in just a few minutes. So make sure you're there. Philippians chapter 2. Maybe you guys have heard of the story of a violinist playing at the Metro station in Washington, D.C. Of course, a lot of times, if you've ever been, anyone been to Union Station in D.C.? A wonderful place. I do not recommend that you go there. But if you have ever gone there, you'll see a lot of times there's street musicians that are pedaling, that are playing for music and that sort of thing. And so all over the subway area and the Union Station area. And this guy that was playing that day was no street musician. As a matter of fact, he certainly didn't need any money. His name was Joshua Bell. Anyone here Joshua Bell? Really? Wow, a few people do know Joshua Bell. That's cool. Well, I guess he's a little famous, right? He's actually a Grammy-winning, award-winning, world-renowned violinist. And he was hired by the Washington Post to do an experiment, if you will. And so Joshua Bell went and played at Union Station with his, what was it? It was a Stradivarius violin, which the violin itself is worth $3.5 million, right? I'm not sure why you would not go, why would you go anywhere without armed guards with a violin that's worth that much money. Anyway, so they sent him down, the Washington Post sent him down to Union Station. They dressed him up in just kind of blue jeans and a casual shirt and a baseball cap. And they asked him to perform the most difficult compositions in classical music with the violin. Right now, for some of you, if you're automatically thinking the devil went down to Georgia, that does not qualify for what we're talking about. All right, I know. I'm sorry. All right. Well, this is an interesting thing that this master violinist played for about 40 minutes, and during this time, more than 1,100 people passed directly by him. Now, master violinist playing a $3.5 million violin. Right? I mean, even I'm not a music person, I'd be thinking, I can beat him up and take that. I mean, it should draw some kind of attention. Anyway, well, you think it would, but what they did is they videotaped the whole process, and about seven people in 40 minutes stopped by to listen to him play for just a few minutes. At the end of these amazingly difficult pieces of music, no one clapped, no one applauded. No one thanked him for his playing. They didn't even seem to care. Now, if they would have played Devils Went Down to Georgia, maybe they would have got some people to clap. Maybe that was the mistake, right? They got a little Charlie's Daniels going on, and they would have got more attention. That's really made a mistake, right? Now, the interesting thing is that they started reflecting on this experience. Bell said this. He said, it was a strange feeling that people were ignoring me. And welcome to the rest of society, right? The Post called it a test of people's perceptions and priorities. Would people perceive the presence of an authentic violin master? Would they even notice? Would they perceive the presence of this authentic masterpiece of music being played? Would they make a priority to listen? And the reality is they didn't. Now, we can blame the people for not stopping and listening, but the reality is the master violinists are not found on the streets, in the subways, in blue jeans and baseball caps. You have to pay about $200 to go to the Kennedy Center to hear him play. But it's this right here that after all, they're not dressed this way, they're not looked that way. When masters play, they're probably not looking like schmucks like the rest of us during that process. Well, the New Testament brings to us another master, not in a baseball cap or in a subway, if you will, but he crossed a wider gap than even Joshua Bell did, and we find this laid out in Philippians chapter 2. He was wrapped in the rags of humanity. His name was Jesus Christ, came to the subway earth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was the ultimate test of the perception of priorities. One performance only, the Son of God came to earth to lay out a grand display of deity. What would the reviewers say about his performance after he left? Amazing power? Yes, certainly. The people marveled. The lame walked. The blind see. Even dead were raised to life again. Incredible wisdom? Mind-blowing. He confounded the Pharisees on a regular basis. Exemplary character. Perfect. Without flaw or function. What was the most remarkable thing about this performance? I think can be summed up in one word. And that one word would be humility. Consider what the Apostle Paul points out for us in this text. And he reminds us that Jesus Christ is on the stage of human history. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each man esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it to be robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and taking upon him the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This passage begins to is a part of Paul's letter to the church of Philippi. He celebrates his partnership with them in chapter 1, verses 3 and 5. And he prays for them in verse 9. The advancement of the gospel amongst them is ever foremost on his mind, if you look in verse 27. But like all churches, and I do mean all churches, the church of Philippi there had its share of colorful personalities and problems. Later you see in chapter 4, Paul mentions two ladies that had a public disagreement. What? Two ladies having a disagreement in church? No, that never happens. Right? They seem to have some conflict that seems to be very typical in a broader disunity within the church there. Selfish ambition is working its devilish magic, and as it never fails to do, if you will. So in the style of the Washington Post, Paul engages in his own test of perception and priorities, if you will. But his testing is much more, has more than just a musical taste in the words quoted from Philippians chapter 2. F.B. Meyer called this statement of this passage the most unapproachable in its unexampled majesty. Unexampled majesty. Just think about that phrase for just a second. In humility. It seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? Or at least a paradox. This unmatched majesty comes and is clothed in humility. Paul is in fact pointing out to us perhaps the greatest paradox of all time. And that is God Almighty clothed in humility. Now, also take your Bibles and go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. So we've been on this study, we've been on this series of momentum, how to move forward, how to get unstuck in 2018. And we laid out a 3D strategy of what the offensive strategy for your life, your game plan for life needs to have. Three elements into it, right? And we talked about the first one, the desire. A longing to change. And the reality is desire is usually lacking for many Christians. Desire is not a bad thing. It's a very needful thing. But then we talked about last week, introduced this aspect of direction. And the idea of that we are, God's called us, he's created us to be changed. Colossians chapter 1 verse 18, that he is changing us from glory to glory, even as unto the glory of the Lord. And it's not just any old change would do, is that literally he's changing us into his very image. So we need to know where we're going. The desire is the want, the longing and wanting to go there. And so what we're going to do today is I want to just, if as you're on this journey, I'm going to give you a few benchmarks, if you will. This would be, let's describe this journey. We talked about this. We talked about the journey, the direction of where we're going, being changed into His image, the desire to want to go there. And that is that one day is God, our destination is to be just like Jesus, to be with Jesus for eternity, right? And that we're confident that He has begun a good work in you, will perform that very work, right? Until the day of Christ Jesus. He will complete the task. Isn't that awesome? That unlike our to-do list or our projects at home, God never leaves a project unfinished. That should really encourage you guys. Because, yeah, you are unfinished. We're all kind of broken people. We truly embody the name Mosaic in more ways than we could possibly even really want to admit, right? But that's okay. God's not going to leave us that way. It's not like our projects at home that our best efforts that still is only about 75% done. No, He's going to finish the whole thing to absolute perfection. That should encourage you, right? So we talked about, and then the third one was discipline. We haven't really gotten into that. We talked a few bit. We talked about the spiritual discipline of prayer. We talked about another spiritual discipline of worship and how important that is. All right, but we're on a journey, if you will, to kind of paint this picture. All right, this is the destination where we're going, the direction of how we're going there. The vehicle that takes us on that journey is spiritual disciplines. Okay? All right, so we're going to get to that a little bit later. We'll get to more of that in weeks to come. But I want you to understand, I want you to give you today that direction, is that as you're on a journey to gain momentum, to move forward in your walk with Christ, to move forward in your life, and give you some benchmarks, some mile markers, if you will, some road signs. How many of you guys have gone on a road trip, right? Now, how many of you guys remember going on a road trip before GPS and Google Maps, right? Boy, things got nervous, because if you didn't have a sign that said, hey, Winchester, 60 miles, you know, or you're heading down to, let's say, Roanoke, you know, and there's these signs all along the highway that shows you how far your journey is to Roanoke. And really, like 81 to Roanoke, I mean, it's just a straight shot. It's not very difficult, right? You're just going all the way down. How many of you guys get lost on 81? My wife would get lost on 81. She didn't have road map. She has no sense of direction. She's gifted in many ways, but sense of direction is not one of them. All right. You can't get lost on 81, but yet you ever been on those trips? You start getting nervous, though. And then that marker comes and says, oh, you got this much further to go. It just kind of reassures you, I'm going in the what? In the right direction. All right, so I'm going to give you some things today that are going to be those mile markers, if you will, to let you know if you're going in the right direction. Okay? Got it? That's our goal today. Now, in that reality, to understand some of the things we're talking about, we're going to relate those to this concept of the greatest paradox of all of human history. And that is God Almighty coming in humility. Kind of set things up for you guys. All right, the path of humility is the path the Son of God took to reach us, if you will. We've seen that in this text. And as we'll see that, and when we start to ask ourselves, our greatest ambitions are realized in this great paradox in the pathway of humility. Now, if you want to go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, I didn't want you guys to forget, you guys are there. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, what does it say? Hitherunto has Christ also suffered for us. Now, a lot of times, we don't put that on the coffee cup. We put this next part on the coffee cup, right? But you got to take the whole verse in context. Leaving us an example that we should do what? Follow in His steps. So if we're going to, we can go any direction we want, but if we're going to follow Jesus, if we're going to head to that direction that God wants for us to go, understand something. That pathway is following Jesus' example, and that pathway is what we see here in the mark of humility. I think a lot of Christians have a misunderstanding of humility, but hopefully this will help you. To reassure you, if you are heading the right direction, to convict you if you're not, and to empower you of what that journey will look like. Paradox one, the greatest fulfillment is found in emptiness. The greatest fulfillment is found in emptiness. Look at verse 6 again, back in Philippians chapter 2. Whom, being in the form of God, thought not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in likeness of men. Being found in fashion as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. Paul isn't giving the Philippians here a pop quiz in theology. He's giving them a road test of what it means to live in light of the gospel, if you will. Imitation, as it's been said, is the most sincere form of flattery. And Paul indicates that it is vital for our call as Christians to have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. All right, so if we're to have the mind of God, it's not Bible trivia, if you will, that if we're going to think the way God wants us to think, if we're going to think the way Jesus thought, that we have to embrace this great paradox that the greatest fulfillment is found in emptiness. Notice what he says here. To imitate this mind of Christ, to adopt the master's mindset, if you will. If you're ever wondering what this means, Paul doesn't leave us speculating on what that was looking like. He says, whom in the form of God, but not robbery to be equal to God. What does that mean, in the form of God? He's saying here that God was that Jesus was a God wannabe, that he resembled the semblance or resembled the likeness of God? Is that what he's saying? Has anyone ever told you that you look like a movie star? No. Brad tells me I look like, what, what's his name? Danny DeVito. That's mean, right? That's just mean. Danny DeVito can pull an Arnold Schwarzenegger on him, break him in half. Danny DeVito, he says that. If you ever see that movie Twins, that's what Brad likes to cite. He's Arnold Schwarzenegger, I'm Danny DeVito. You ever say, oh, you look like so-and-so, you look like so-and-so. You have a lightness to such-and-such, right? If you ever want to flatter somebody, pick someone very beautiful or elegant or very masculine and handsome and say that that person resembles like that person. Now, if you want to insult them, what do? You say Danny DeVito, that's what you do, right? Is that what Paul is saying here? That Jesus had a likeness of God in the form, a kind of thing? Well, interesting here, the Greek word is morphe, if you will. And it deals with the essential character or the nature of the same thing. Same rank, same status, same station in existence, if you will. Well, in the form of God. You see the text there, you see the little picture there, the diagram kind of lays out this verse. Paul is literally saying that he is the pre-incarnate Jesus existed as God. Make no mistake that Christ was equal to God, co-equal, co-eternal, in the same essence, the same works. But Paul says that it really blows our theological minds, if you will, blows our gaskets and our thought processes. Although Jesus was holy God, he did not count equality to be God as a thing to be grasped. Several characteristics that we see of Jesus Christ that are laid out in this passage, that Christ was always existed with God and that Christ was equal with God. Because he is God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20 lays out that same truth. Though Christ is God, he became man in order to fulfill God's plan of salvation for all people. Christ did not have just the appearance of being a man. He was actually became human to identify completely with us. Now, some of us think, well, but he wasn't really human. Yeah, he was kind of human, but that, you know, a lot of times Christians think, well, he was kind of human like Einstein taking a third grade math test. Like, that's not it at all. Fully human. Acquainted with all of our grief, the Bible says. Christ voluntarily laid aside his divine rights and privileges out of love for his Father. And he died on the cross for our sins so that we wouldn't have to face eternal death in hell. God glorified Christ because of his obedience. And that God raised Christ, his original position, at the Father's right hand. Well, one day, where he is and now is ruling and reigning forever as Lord and Judge. And that's the finished work of Christ. The unfinished work of Christ is that he's at that right hand. He is ever making intercession for who? For us. Powerful. Amazing thought here. It's a PTR. Though he spared not, though he shared the rights and honors and privileges of God, Jesus did not selfishly protect his position or prestige, but gave them up, ultimately to die on the cross for you. Gave up everything for you. All right, ready? AT&T. Hello? All of us, I do mean all of us are called to radical humility, expressed most clearly in the temporary and voluntarily self-emptying of the Son of God himself. This is our exact model of humility. And we're all called to it. The impulse to stop right here and to fall on our hands and knees and worship is sometimes overwhelming. For the saving grace that God, that through Christ Jesus, would do for us. But as we worship, let us also follow the application that Paul is making in the text to the Philippians. He's calling us to radical humility expressed most clearly in the temporary and voluntary self-emptying of the Son of God, to model that same behavior. Do you guys see the irony here? Look at our text. And think about this point. People seek their fulfillment in the things that they acquire or earn, if you will. Jesus shared in the glory of God in all things. The author and finisher, the Alpha and Omega, the creator of all things. And he gave that all up, but emptied himself of the privileges and the prerogatives of deity to become a man, to live under our limits and our broken rules. The reality is, as we begin to realize that the gospel reminds us that Christ was cosmically downsized to come and die for us. He was really something and made himself nothing. Not even Joshua Bell can compare with that. So what does this mean for us and our ambitions, our desires to move forward and gain momentum? Well, the reality is that if we want to find true fulfillment in life, we must follow the path of the Master. Follow in His steps, and this is where it takes us. Whether we're burning with a passion and a goal, or if you're sitting here today and lacking ambition at all to move forward in your spiritual life, it doesn't really matter. We know where we start, and that's follow the Savior. But as we follow the Savior, we follow Him downward, not upward. Which gives us the theme and topic of our text and our message this morning, and that is downward mobility. What does it mean to follow the path of change? We talk about upward mobility, right? Like that's a great, you know, kind of sexy word that, you know, kind of means you're up and comer, you're mover, you're shaker, you're getting things done in business and industry, or you're upward mobility. That person has great potential for upward mobility. A lot of times we describe even our own Christian lives that as we grow with Christ, we move upward. We're like climbing a mountain. The reality is we start to see the path of the Savior leads us downward, not upward. The path of humility. Here's a PTR for you, that when we empty ourselves of personal glory, we will find at that very moment that we're not empty at all. We will learn the fullness of Christ in ways that we've never known before. And that our ambitions are rescued in the process. How many of you ever said to yourself, or you've said to a pastor or to a brother or sister, I just feel so empty? Ever said that? reality is you're not empty at all. You're still holding selfishly onto things that you need. It's only when you truly empty yourself you find the greatest fullness and satisfaction that you could ever have. This is the greatest paradox, one of the greatest paradoxes of life, is that the reality is we find our greatest fulfillment when we are empty. And you see this so much throughout Scripture time and time again. You know, this is where Matthew, where he says, if any man thirst, no, that's John chapter 7, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. There's a need that only he can satisfy. In Matthew chapter 5, it says, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. God longs to fill our lives, but the problem is we first must be empty. We see this with Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He beseeches the Lord three times to remove the infirmity of his flesh from him. And God's response to Paul is negative. Ghost Rider, the pattern's full. He says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect. In what? In what, friends? In weakness. The reality is, if you're going to follow the path of the Savior, the first mile marker you're going to start to come to realize is that I am most satisfied in Him when I'm empty of myself. My life is fullest when I have emptied myself as the Savior did. Paradox two, it's wrong to think first about rights. Notice this phrase in our text, not counting equality with God. Some of your translations may say a thing to be grasped, if you will. This phrase sings to the soul. It sounds great during a morning devotion. It preaches well in a great Bible study, if you will. But it doesn't become real audacious until we actually start applying this statement. Think about this. You're on the highway, you're going and you're driving, you're trying to get to Walmart, and you drive by and you see someone coming out to their car and they got like the front row. So what do? You wait. You're going to wait there and wait for them to get out. And then so you're waiting patiently, no problem. And just as they pull out, some car cuts you off and goes right into that spot. And you're like, oh, God bless you. I didn't need that spot anyway. You go out and take this spot. No problem. You've been working diligently on a project. The project succeeds in amazing ways at work. And then someone on your team takes credit for what you did and they get the promotion. When it was your baby. It was your thing. If you're like me, you begin to think to yourself about your rights each time you feel wronged. Well, you don't understand what they did to me. It doesn't take much for us to realize that holding on to pride gets in the way of humility. But then we say to ourselves, but I got rights. Now, if we want to disguise this kind of thought process, we'll say, well, I have liberty. Because we kind of put a Christianese statement on it, right? I have liberty, right? I got rights. Getting a little pushy, Paul. Everybody knows that equality is a good thing, right? Do you realize that God doesn't treat everybody equal? You realize that God's not a socialist? Yeah, I just said that. He treats people differently. Well, I got my rights. They're inalienable rights. Matter of fact, I read the Declaration of Independence last night correctly. It says that I got these rights. And don't forget about that little thing called the Bill of Rights. I got rights. So back off. Who had greater rights than Jesus? Think about this. He gave up those rights in order to gain our salvation. Who had greater rights than Jesus? He was equally God, at the right hand to be worshipped by every created thing. Full authority, full power, full dominion over everything. And he gave those all up to obtain our salvation. And how often do we get upset about someone who disrespects us? Or we get mistreated? Or we get taken advantage of? Or, I can't believe it, they didn't even say thank you. Let me help you out, friends. Now, if you're not a Christian, this doesn't apply to you. All right? So if you're an unbeliever, I'm not talking to you. The rest of you, if you say, I'm a Christian, let me help you out with this. As a Christian, you don't have rights. You have grace. And grace is a far better deal than fighting for our rights. We live by grace, not by our rights. To be a Christian is to recognize that the only thing that we have the perfect right of is the wrath of God upon our lives. And that's not a right that we're demanding to be exercised for. A.W. Tozer describes the danger of the my rights mentality amongst Christians. He says this. It's a little lengthy, but I think it's powerful. A few sights are more depressing than those of professing Christians defending their supposed rights, bitterly resisting any attempt to violate them. Such a Christian has never accepted the way of the cross. Sweet graces of meekness and humility are unknown to him. He grows every day harder and more bitter as he defends his reputation, his rights, his liberty against all imagined foes. The sad part is, this type of Christianity, your neighbors and your family members don't want any of it. And it's not because Jesus is not worth having. It's because of the testimony that you've been living, fighting for your rights and running everybody else over to get what you got coming. There's no real Christianity at all. Being ambitious is to move downward. This downward mobility confronts how we view our own rights with Christ, and his example is ever before us. Our view should be distinctly different than the rest of human civilization. How often are you guilty, friends, at work complaining about your boss with your coworkers over some perceived aspect, or let's just say completely legitimate abuse of power, taking control, fill in the blank, if you will. That's not right. Why don't you just say, I deserve better? I'm sorry, what is it again, friend, that you deserve? What is that? All right, let me help you out with this, all right? We'll put this in the first person, I. I deserve hell. Let's say that together, class. I deserve hell. That's what you deserve. Why aren't you exercising that right? Write this statement down. This will really help you in your pathway and your journey with humility. Our lives are constantly filled with disappointments. They are. Detours and denials. It's unavoidable. And you may not have what you desire, but you got so much more than you deserve. So something that we ought to embrace is, I may not have everything I desire, but I do have more than I deserve. whatever state you're in, no matter what's going on in your life, in that moment, I can be grateful. I can be thankful. Matter of fact, in that moment, as I relished on that biblical truth, how can I be anything but grateful? How can I be anything but worshipful? Because I might not have everything I desire, but I have so much more than I deserve. Paradox three. Now, are you guys getting some comfort? You just notice a couple good mile markers? Or some of you are like, oh man, I might be on the wrong highway. All right, well, get on the right highway. Here's another one you should see on your journey with the Lord. Another paradox. Paradox three, it's really something to be nothing. We hate being overlooked, neglected, forgotten. God forbid someone forget our birthday. Someone forgot this or forgot that. Fill in the blank. It's really something to be nothing. Christ could have come as emperor, king. He was the only one that had the undisputed rightful claim to everything. Literally, we could have given the master of the universe ring, and it wouldn't be enough. That would be a downsizing of his full deity. Master of the universe wouldn't even be able to accommodate him, if you will. But none of these are the positions he wanted. Rather, what he chose is he took upon him the form of a what? Servant. Servant's an amazing word applied to God here, but it only begins to capture the scope of the sacrifice contained. When you start to look at it in the Greek word, it's doulos. And the reality is really what it means is bondslave. There's really no other way to translate this Greek word than bondslave. Not someone who was forced into slavery, but someone who gladly put themselves into slavery. Biblical scholar Murray Harris describes the idea behind the term as applied in the New Testament Greek phrase, a doulos. He says this, in the fundamental sense, slavery involves the absence of rights, especially the right to determine the course of one's life and the use of one's energies. What is denied to the slave is freedom in action and freedom of movement. He cannot do what he wishes nor go where he wishes. The faculty, the fertility of free choice and the power to refuse are denied to him. How many of you are ambitious for slavery? The reality is, this is the career path for every Christian who longs to look differently than others. We should not be hungry for our own name or for our own resignation or our own self-promotion. We don't need a broker for our future. We simply need to long to be nothing, and that in and of itself to be something. The gospel reminds us that our ambitions should follow Christ's actions. And that if God submitted himself in his great majesty to the call of servanthood, that we can submit our musical talents, our teaching abilities, our motivational skills to the call of being a servant, a bond slave as well. How often do we live unsatisfied lives because our positions do not live up to our ambitions? If your ambitions is to be nothing so that others could be everything, and so that he could be in all things. Changes of concept. We grumble at the water cooler. We whine in the confines of our car. We complain to our spouse. And we're frustrated because that next logical step is blocked by something or someone else. And it's all their fault. I'm not where I need to be, where I want to be because of so-and-so and so-and-so. One of the greatest measures of humility is whether we can be ambitious for someone else's agenda. A lot of times people think humility is meekness. That's not humility. Now, humility may demonstrate itself in the meekness, but I know a lot of people that are meek that aren't even Christians. You can't demonstrate true humility unless you know Jesus. It's impossible. It's a measure, if we were to give you a scale, one being the worst and 10 being the best on your scale, on your life, okay? We were to measure that on how ambitious you are for someone else's agenda. What would you give yourself? If you want a good example, I think you can look to a lot of our wonderful godly women that model this process. Think of Elizabeth Comparetto and Alana Potter. That smart, brilliant women that have given up their own pathways in life to make their husbands look good, to care and love for their children. And for Elizabeth, it's more work than maybe for any other wife, but it's still a noble cause. That was a joke. But to give up your own desires for the ambitions of another is a true mark of humility. It's ironic how so many men demand submission from their wife and from their children, to submit their lives and agenda to their wills and desires. But yet that husband will not do the same. They don't submit and push for the agenda of their boss. They don't submit and push for the agenda of their church. Because it's all about what they want and what they think is right, and about what they need to do and what they want to do. One of the wonderful examples in Scripture where you can really see this played out really well, and if you're not paying attention, it'll kind of be missed to you. And that's 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. Jonathan is getting ready to go up to the hill, and he says, perhaps they'll give us the wind, or maybe they not, but let's go up, and maybe the Lord will be with us and give us the victory. And what is the armor bearer saying to Jonathan? Are you crazy? Man, God's not calling me to go up there. I did not see anything that said we should go up there. I'm not, you can go up there, man, but I ain't doing that. Is that what happened? Verse 14, he says this. His armor bearer said unto Jonathan, do all that is within thine heart. Behold, I am with you according to thine heart. Guys, do you have that attitude towards your boss? Like, hey, boss, it's your train, man. You're paying the ticket. Just tell me what to do. Like, I'm for your agenda. That's my job. That's what I get paid for. I get paid to make you look good. Is that your focus? It ought to be. If you want to follow the pathway of Jesus, that this is what Jesus did, is that although he was everything, he became nothing so that God could be glorified in every aspect of his life. How are you doing that? I'm going to stop there. I got some other stuff that's really good, and I don't want to just rush through it. It's really good. If you guys are like me, you're not getting those little comforting, encouraging markers like, oh, okay, yeah, I am going the right direction. If you're like me, you're getting hit in the head repeatedly, continuously, with much fervor, thinking, man, I am not on that road. I do not live my life that way. Interesting text. You ever, the Bible says, can two walk together except they be agreed, right? Man, I'm with Jesus. Me and Jesus, we're tight. Really? Are you? How can two walk together except they be agreed? This is the path that Jesus walks. Are you on it? Let's pray.